The Bible. What an absolutely awesome and amazing book. Have you ever considered it? For a moment, in the way of introduction, with me, please do. The Bible, it's not just one book, but as some of you are already aware, it's 66 different books. That is to say that in the book that you're holding this morning, there are other books, some of them history, and quite accurate, I might add, some of them prophecy, foretelling the future, and also, once again, very accurate, and some of them poetry, even simple love letters. Such diversity in these 66 books, and yet such continuity when it comes to the character and the attributes of God. Now, not only do we have 66 books given to us this morning that in their diversity appear to be quite congruent, but we also have a 1,500-year time span. That is to say that from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, we're dealing with a chunk of time, and in that chunk of time, the Bible, of course, had all of its critics that it does today, all of its atheists that it does today, all of its agnostics that it does today. And yet this amazing set of books has survived. Now consider this as well. This 66 group of books has been written by over 40 different authors. And their backgrounds, once again, very diverse. We have Hosea and David, shepherds. We have Joshua, a military general. We have Amos, a fig picker. John and Peter, fishermen. Luke, a doctor. Such diversity. And yet, once again, when it comes to the character, the condition, and the kind of God they serve, it's continuous. It's consistent. It's congruent. It's perfect. Now consider this once again. 66 different books, 1,500-year time span, 40 different authors, 3 different languages. Not just Hebrew, but Greek and Aramaic. Opportunity for flaw, for mistake, for error. Perfect harmony once again. Absolutely amazing. Now consider this. 3 different continents. It was written in a variety of places. Some of it written in Africa. Some of it written in Asia. Some of it written in Europe. But a diversity of places. Now I challenge you on this truth. Go to one of the local townships, one of the local apartment condominium complexes. Knock on 40 different doors. Ask those people who come to the door, what is God, your opinion concerning him and or his character? Would you get the same response? I suggest no, in a great big way. And so this book, 66 different books, 1,500-year time span, 40 different authors, 3 different languages, 3 different continents, subject matter diverse. When it comes to the subject matter of God, all these guys agree. Now that is absolutely fascinating to me. And that is just one of the hundreds and hundreds of other fantastic Bible facts that give to me the understanding, the comprehension, and the absolute revelation of a God that I have wholeheartedly decided to serve. You see, it's based upon this description, its clarity, its continuity, that I've decided to serve this God. It's based upon his character, once again, his condition and kind. This is the God I've chosen to serve, because as he's described and defined to me in Scripture, I can't find another God worthy of my worship. Now, those of you that are worshiping other gods, I suggest you in a loving way this morning that you're missing out. Because as I take the time this morning to describe and define to you my God, you'll find that there's no other. Any other description, any other definition, and you're left with the deliverance of that God in your day of difficulty and despair. That is to say that if you believe or ascribe to a Jehovah's Witness God, well, I apologize for this truth, but only 144,000, according to their God's description and definition, will actually find themselves going to the highest heaven. The rest of the Jehovah's Witnesses find themselves in limited access to heaven. I don't like that description. I don't like that definition. I'm glad I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. On the other hand, if I find myself serving the Mormon God, I am then, according to definition and description, fixed into, stuck into, I might add, rules regulated so unto righteousness that I really never find myself feeling complete because it's a work that I do, not a finished work that Christ has done. That's the God defined, that's the God described, that's the God delivered. Where's that God in difficult days? You'll be working out your salvation. The Buddhist God, if you adhere to his definition, his description, he says he has no power to save. He says it. Buddha never claimed to save anyone. Nothing like work. worshiping a God that can't save you. You mean that, Pastor? Oh, you can go and travel to West Covina, California. You can visit the largest Buddhist temple in the United States. And they're clearly on a wall. I've seen it myself, face to face with the documentation. Buddha cannot save. In the temple, I called to a couple of their followers. Come here a minute. What's that say? Well, Buddha cannot save and, you know... He can't save. What do you cut your hair like that for? Why do you wear those things? Why do you do that? He can't save. That's the God defined. That's the God described. That's the God in difficult days they've chosen to follow. Now, the Unitarian God is interesting. He's a God, as defined and described, that embraces all gods. So he's really schizophrenic. On one day he feels a little like Buddha, the next day he feels a little like Muhammad, so he's really moody. You got to be careful getting around this guy. I'm so satisfied with the God of the Scriptures. This is it, right here. No God so complete. No God so revealing. And as he claims to be the author of this book, his revelation of himself unto man, as they take the time to pen these truths out, they find themselves fascinated. God reveals himself to mankind through his word. And as the revelation was experienced, the revelation was written. God created. Wow. Take a look at my God. And I pray he becomes the God of the Scriptures to you. That we don't find ourselves reducing him the size of a mere man. For it's your concept of God, your understanding of God, that affects your prayer life. It affects your salvation. It affects the way that you walk in confidence of who he is and what he can do for you. But if he's the God of your understanding and not the God of scriptural understanding, so oftentimes his size, his limitations, he looks like a big guy. He looks like a hefty guy. But so oftentimes he doesn't look like God. My point is clearly made as we look at the first attribute of God we study. There are, if those of you who are taking notes want to know, both moral attributes of God and both natural attributes of God. And the definition is this. There is, of course, attributes that we consider in the character of God that are likened unto man. That is to say that he manifests himself in good character. So when we take the time to study his justice, his righteousness, his mercy, his loving kindness, those are attributes we understand. So we call those moral attributes. And when it comes to God's moral attributes, I add, Scripture once again. We hear it from Nehemiah, God is loving and gracious, abounding in love. We hear it from David, God is loving and gracious, merciful, abounding in love. We hear it from James, we hear it from John, we hear it from Moses. Continuity. Congruous. All throughout the Scripture, the same thing, reverberated, repeated, reiterated. It's the same. When we come to the natural attributes of God, this is when he separates the who that he is from the who that we are. That is to say that God is not man. God so goes beyond in our definition this morning and in our description of man when we make him something less than that in his awesome, almighty character. Once again, we're ripping ourselves off in our lack of fervor in prayer, our lack of faith in prayer, and our lack of power in prayer. This God defined Genesis chapter 1, starting in the first verse, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. What do we have happening here in the first couple of verses of the book of Genesis? It is creation. And yet, what we find when we take the time to study the Hebrew word for creation is that this kind of creation and its capacity far transcends our own human understanding, and this is one of those differences that separates God from mankind. The word for creation here is not yatsar in the Hebrew that defines a creation out of something that has frame and form. You go over here to the fine arts display today in the fellowship hall, and what do you find? You find people that have yatsar. They've taken something and they've recreated in fashion and form and made something. I can do that. Oh, not like what they did over there, but I can take a hunk of clay, and if you give me a little time, I could make an ashtray. I have made an ashtray, a darn good ashtray. I have that capacity to take something and make something else out of it. I can do that. We can do that. The word for creation here, however, is the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A. And the definition is simply this: God took nothing and made something out of it.
Wow.
How's he do that? He speaks it with his word. He says, because I'm so all-powerful, because I am, first word, omnipotent, I can just say it and it happens. I have that much power over atom forces, protons, electrons, neutrons, that the minute I say it, it happens. Incredible power. Now, there is a guru in India that has got some interesting manifested power. He's followed by a number of people, and the thing that they're absolutely fascinated by is that he can take the empty hand, and in a few minutes he can rub it. And you know what he's able to create? Ashes. He goes like that, and suddenly ashes form. Now, I believe that this is clearly demonic. I think the thing that I'm fascinated by is, at best, the devil's manifestation of creation is death. Ashes. What does God create? At best, he begins to fling galaxies into position. And scientists tell us that there's over 100 billion galaxies. Carl Sagan, of course, is true when he says billions of billions of galaxies. It's there. But when we begin to even try and comprehend or calculate 100 billion galaxies gains, here's what we need to know. Our solar system and our understanding of it is so limited. We got a handful of planets that we've taken time to name. Oh, there's Venus, and there's, oh, Neptune, and there, oh, we understand those. But listen, when God created the heavens, that's galaxy upon galaxy upon galaxy upon galaxy, and outside our solar system, the next galaxy and the next star is 30 trillion miles away. Wow. 30 trillion miles away, the closest star to our solar system? What does this mean in layman's terms? Listen carefully to this. I find it fascinating. Assuming that a spacecraft traveled at 30,000 miles per hour. Listen to that. A spacecraft, 30,000 miles an hour. It would take more than 1 million years to reach the nearest star. Even if that spacecraft could travel 1,000 times faster, or 30 million miles an hour, it'd still take over 1,000 years to reach Alpha Centauri, that star that's just outside our system. That's absolutely fascinating. And when I think that my God, this God that I serve, because he is omnipotent, all-powerful, could at the word fling these galaxies into position, I find myself in awe. The size of the sun, gang, that sun is 110 times in diameter larger than the earth. In the sun's volume, you can hold over 300 earths. And the thing that I find fascinating, listen to this, is that in Psalm 19, David, as he begins to think of the heavens and explore their glory, he declares, the heavens declare the glory of the God, the skies proclaim the work of, listen, of his hands. His hands. That's his hands. That is to say that if the sun is 1,000 times heavier than all the planets combined, we didn't see God on the day of creation. Oh, I've got to get that sun over where it belongs. I put this thing on my back. Let's get on over there. Boy, this is a heavy sun. I got to do this. Let's get Pluto over where Pluto belongs. Boy, that's a heavy Pluto. Let's, you know. Can you see God in creation kind of sweating it out? It's going to take me a whole day to do all these things. Day to create that heavenlies. You know, here we go. Well, let's get that. That's making him a man. And if we see God in the process of creation, or listen, in the process of recreation in our lives, looking at the responsibility and saying, oh, it's so difficult. Oh, I have to sweat. Oh, it's so hard. We've got the wrong God. We've absolutely got the wrong God. Now, the reason I feel that this is so important for us to understand, once again, is this affects our faith. This affects our prayer life. How big is your God? My God, once again, is all powerful. Now, listen to this. The word all, defined by Webster, is the whole of, the greatest possible. It's the every one of, it's the any of any, it's the whatever of everything. That's all. And the word power is not limited then in, as the contextual thinking would describe the power in the way we think about power. But power, when we talk about God, has to do with authority. It has to do with dominion. It has to do with jurisdiction. It has to do with control. There's much, much more to God's power. And God says, I have it all. Wow, a lot of power. But God, I've got this sore throat and I don't know what to do about it. Think you could heal it for me? Have you got enough power, God? Listen carefully. Jeremiah declared in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17, listen, and take down that note, read it later, and put this in your heart. Jeremiah declared, nothing is too hard for you. Now listen carefully. Nothing is too hard for you. That is to say that God defies the classification and categories that we place upon mankind when we say that something is difficult, easy, or hard. He goes beyond that. That is to say that when we talked about painting this building, we said, well, we're going to have to paint the building. Well, how hard a job is that? And we talked to a couple of guys in the church, how hard is it to paint the building? Well, let's see. It's not too hard. We're using that word. Well, how hard is it for us to bust up the concrete here and pour steps so that we can get in the fellowship? Well, that's going to be kind of difficult. Here's what you're going to have to do. How hard is it to hang these doors? Well, that's kind of easy. We got a couple of guys. We can do that. Easy, difficult, and hard. God says, nothing's hard. I have all power. Wow. So what's harder for God? If you're hurting financially, is it harder for him to give you $5 or harder for him to give you $1 million?
Wow, I better start praying, Pastor.
But it's not hard for God. God, everything's easy for God. Pray for a cold, pray for cancer. What's hard for God? Well, we better really pray for cancer, but praying for a cold, that's easy. In fact, I'll help God with the cold. I'll take a couple aspirin. I'll be fine. Oh, thanks for helping God today, taking a couple aspirin. But you see the implication. There is nothing too hard for God. Now, to illustrate this to you, I'd like you to leave Genesis 1:1 and go with me to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. And you'll find there a fascinating story that I believe, in clear terms, is a great extensive example of this. To set up Joshua 10, you need to know that Joshua is somewhat in a jam as chapter 10 continues. He has aligned himself with some deceptive Gibeonites. They've become his slaves. And because they're in trouble, Joshua has such a holy heart before the Lord that he places himself in a precarious position by choosing to fight their battle. So chapter 10 of Joshua, starting in verse 6, we read, the Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, do not abandon your servants. Come up and help us, save us quickly. Help us because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. And by the way, according to the first part of that same chapter, we have 5 kings and 5 kingdoms that are against the Gibeonites. It's a big army. So what does Joshua do? Verse 7, Joshua marched up. And I say up, it was a 4,000-foot climb through tough and terrible terrain. From Gilgal with his entire army, a 25-mile journey according to historical maps, including all the best fighting men. And verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. Now pause right there just for a moment. What has Joshua got? Joshua's got determination, and he's got the declaration of God's word. You know how powerful that can be? And yet the question is, do we have the determination and the understanding that when God declares a promise, because he is omnipotent, all-powerful, he can keep his promise? It's so important. The determination is seen in the partner relationship as Joshua decides to march these 25 miles, this 4,000-foot climb, on behalf of his brothers. There's a mouth of message in that truth. Do you want to see God work on your behalf? Are you fulfilling the second half of the Great Command to love your neighbor as yourself? What does your belief system really look like? Is it a smorgasbord faith where you pick and choose what you will and won't do for God? Or is it complete Christianity where when he speaks the word, you obey? Joshua knows his friends are in trouble. He does not have to respond. It's truly a condition of his heart. The Gibeonites in trouble, they deceived him. He could quite willingly at this point say, hey, you guys deceived me. Tell you what, I'll go meet you there. Ha, 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 ha. And they go off on their way. He goes another direction. The Gibeonites die. He says, no, that's not God's heart. It won't be my heart. And he begins to move out. And as he does, climbing the high hill, going the distance for his brothers, God begins to speak to him. Joshua inquires, hey, Lord, tell me about these teams. Tell me about these kings. Tell me about these kingdoms. Don't worry. I got them all under control. In the same way, listen, Christian, God speaks to you concerning your adversary, Satan. And with your determination, partnering with God's declaration, you can have victory. But the question is, do you believe it? Now, Joshua has already been in a couple of battles. You recall the Battle of Jericho. What they do, march a few times, the walls came tumbling down. And maybe in the back of Joshua's mind, he's thinking, hey, come on, it'll be a Jericho thing. That'll be great. Maybe he's thinking in his mind, it'll be an AI thing. Remember, we ambushed those guys, and when they least expected, it was great. Now, Joshua and God have been working together for a while, and God has something that transcends human understanding at this point in store for Joshua. He's going to blow his mind and all the soldiers. Take a look at what happens. This is a blast. After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in great victory at Gibeon. Now take note. Israel pursued them all along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Zekah and to Malkidah. As they fled before Israel on the road down to Beth Horon and Zekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky. And the more of them died from hailstones than were killed by the swords of Israel. I love it! Can you imagine Joshua and his guys? They're sitting there, they got a couple of swords. Man, this is tough. Man, are we going to get... Man, we're having this incredible power of God, but look, here comes a pile of them. They're after us. Military might and all of a sudden, wow! Never saw that. Wow! And all of a sudden, God from the heavens, these big, huge snowballs just kind of chucking them. And I'm sure there's a half a dozen angels just having a blast up there. Just bam, 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 like this. And Joshua and all his guys just stand back kind of, wow! They never saw power like this before. It's the power that transcends, once again, human understanding. And gang, listen, there are problems you're faced with in your tomorrow and in your today, and you're saying, I don't know how God's going to do it. Why not give him the possibility of doing something that's totally out of the ordinary, something that would totally blow your mind, something that transcends human understanding? Why are you, in your own strength, limited as you are, trying to manipulate and connive your way into a victory? Why don't you just express some faith, stand in his word, and let God do what he does best? He is all-powerful, man. This is the God I serve. Now, if that's not enough, take a look what happens. Yeah, you can do that, sure. But look what happens in the next verse. This is a blast. Verse 12, it says, on that day, the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel. Joshua said to the Lord, look at this, in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it's written in the book of Jasher. Can you believe what we just read? Wait a second. Give me your attention. The sun stood still. Now, wait a second, Bob. There's one of those contradictions in the Bible. The sun stands still. We all know the sun already stands still. Earth travels around it. Oh, here's a flaw in Scripture. Now, wait a second. This happens to be a poetic book, and will you check with your morning meteorologist? They said the sun sets and the sunrise. We all use the terminology. We know that it's the earth that moves around the sun, so let's not be blown up by terminology. The question, more importantly, is, do you believe that God, who is all-powerful, has the kind of power to stop the earth at his access and cause the sun to cease to move? Now, do you believe that? The question is, you see, because that's the kind of questions we're faced with on a daily basis. Either God has the power, or he has no power. And so oftentimes we limit him in thinking that he doesn't have enough power. Now, I find this absolutely fascinating. He's an agnostic. He doesn't believe in God. But based upon the scripture, Emmanuel Velikovsky did some serious study on what was happening at the earth about this time. And what he discovered is that the Aztecs, in their ancient writings, have recorded the longest night on the other side of the globe. A time where they experienced nightfall for an extended period of time. And through informed data and research, he found that a multitude of cultures all about this same time experienced the same awesome phenomena. That's God. Now, there are scientists that look on and say, well, wait a second, what about inertia? You slows down the earth and everything keeps on moving. You know, you stop a car suddenly and everything else goes. Oh, golly, I don't know now. I'm stuck. If we're dealing with God, we're dealing with God. If we're not, I'd have trouble with the hailstones, let alone the stopping of the earth. What are we struggling with here? You know, let's get serious. Either he can or he can't, and if he's all-powerful, he is then all-powerful. And the implication in that is this. If God has all power, there is no other God then that can have all power. So the Buddha God, if he claims to have all power, can't have all power because my God's got all power. Either somebody's really the God who has all power and everyone else has less, or my God's not telling the truth. And I struggle with that when I've got archaeological, biological, and scientific fact to support the scriptures. Come on, it's there. Now, what happens next is interesting. Along the same context, the next same verse, the second half, the sun stopped in the middle of the day. The sky delayed going down for about a full day. Take note of this, verse 14. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. What did Joshua do that is so outstanding As God looks down at the earth, he says, I like this. I like this a lot, and I'm going to do what Joshua is praying. I'm going to do this. What's so outstanding? Joshua having the kind of faith that looks at the condition and says, you know, if we can keep the sun facing in the Gibeonites' faces, they're going to have a hard time fighting because they can't see us. We're on the dark side coming forward. They're on this side facing the light, and you kind of see it even from a spiritual perspective. Here's the light facing their direction, and they can't see because they're filled with darkness. An amazing thing happens. But that Joshua, in the presence of Israel, proclaims his faith. That is to say that he didn't go in some closed corner and confine himself and kind of hermitize himself and go, Lord, I got kind of a dumb thing to ask you. Could you kind of, no, that's stupid. Never mind. The son, I'm thinking about, no, that's dumb. Never mind. Okay, never mind. No. He says, you know what? I serve a God that can do some amazingly wild things with the universe, with physical laws. I have a God, if he chooses to, he can walk on water. I have a God who can change the molecular structure of water and turn it into wine. I have a God that can make water come out of a rock. I have a God that is so that big that if I say, hey God, I'm exercising some faith, I'm speaking it from my mouth, I'm believing quite possibly that you can do this. No, I'm believing it. Yes, you can do it. God, stop the sun, stop the moon. Lord looks down, that's some faith. Let's get a little changing down here. All right. An amazing thing happens. But God does declare that it's not too often time it's in his mood to listen to mankind. And that's very important, for in some circles of Christendom today, there's an implication given that as you continue to tell God what to do, he's always listening to man. Joshua says that's rarely what happens in heaven. Important for us to study, important for us to understand why. Well, if you can see just how powerful God is, once again, I believe it's going to affect your prayer life. I believe that it's going to affect your faith. I believe it's going to affect your salvation, for it's him, once again, who said, I am able. I will keep you. I will keep you from falling. Lord, this kind of power available, it's awesome power. That's his omnipotence. But he has other characteristics. Moving quickly to Psalm 139, leaving Joshua chapter 10, you'll see two of his other unique characteristics. And they are, as we looked at them last week in brief, not only omnipotence, being all-powerful, but also omnipresent. God is everywhere, all the time, at any time. Also, too, he is omniscient. Omniscience is the way that we divide that word. That is to say that he knows everything. He knows everything about everything about everything about everything. And we see this described for us and defined to us in just one way, although it's repeated many times throughout many ways. Psalm 139, starting in the first verse, we hear David declare, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Now from verses 1 through 6, we see a little bit of that omniscience of God. But in verse 7, we see the omnipresence of God. And we'll come back to his omniscience in a moment. Verse 7, Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of dawn, if I sit on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Take a note at verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Pause right there if you will give me your attention once again. This is a fascinating area of scripture. Because the first thing that David declares is the condition of God in his omnipresence possibility, or his omnipresence presentation, and that he is all the time, everywhere, anywhere, at every moment, in any moment. What does this do to us as Christians? How does this affect our lives as believers? And in other words, if we're just going to look at the attributes of God and not apply them to our lives, then all we have is head knowledge. But to make it heart knowledge, we take the attributes and we apply them. God's everywhere, all the time, anytime, at every moment. Space does not affect God. Now we know according to the scriptures, time does not affect God. And that happens to be another one of his characteristics. He's immutable. That is to say that he's always been and will always be. Interesting fact about God. But when it comes to space, that is to say that God is as much right here as he is over there, as he is outside, as he is down the block, as he is in your car when you leave. God's as much everywhere all the time as he'll ever be. God's always there. In fact, Colossians in the first chapter, speaking of Christ Jesus, says it's in him that all things hold together. He created things, and all things in him hold together. And all things have his being. All things? Now be careful on this truth. Because a pantheist believes that God is in everything, which is very, very different. So when somebody says to you, oh, I see God in the trees, I see God in nature, they missed the truth in Genesis 1:1, and they didn't divide God from creation. They see him as creation, and that's pantheistic once again. We are not behaviors of that truth. Instead, we look away and we divide. We say, look, God is around all of his creation. He created all his creation, but God is not his creation. Important difference to make. But in that difference, listen carefully. If God is everywhere all the time, at any time, all we have to do is acknowledge him, and he's there. James declares, draw close to him, and he'll draw close to you. And here's the illustration. Right now I'm speaking to you, and those of you in the back rows, unless we had amplification, frequency, sufficient cords, and speakers, you wouldn't be able to hear. Now, if I disconnected the speakers, we'd still have amplification, we'd still have a microphone, we'd still have a frequency in which those airwaves could travel. But without speakers, you can't hear. All we have to do is hook up the speakers. Listen carefully. All you have to do is listen to the voice of the Lord. Acknowledge his presence. And you know what? He's there. The problem we have, however, is that we're so busy walking in the flesh, walking in an earthly lifestyle, that acknowledging God comes difficult for us. Listen, gang. Steve Brown said it so clearly. The physical world is just as real as the spiritual world. What we have to realize is that the spiritual world is even more real than the physical world. That's heavy. That is to say, right now in the physical, I'm limited because I can't see the spiritual. But the spiritual can not only see the spiritual, but it can also see the physical. And it's right here. It's right near us. It's real close by. That's why Christ Jesus declared, when two or more are gathered in his name, he's there. Why the two or more in his name? Well, the implication is you just have to acknowledge him. He's right there. Wow, that's really close. He's right there. How does that affect my life? Listen, two ways. Protectively and detectively. Protectively, it's going to affect my worship. God's always around, and because he's always around, I'll always find myself communicating with him. Listen to what happens sometimes. Sometimes I'll walk into the sanctuary setting, and somebody will see me. And it didn't happen this morning, but sometimes it does. They see Pastor Bob, and they say, oh, there's Bob. I better really worship the Lord now. You know, it's kind of like because I'm there. Well, okay, hey, Lord. Okay, there's Bob. And then they position themselves. You know, it's just like, well, I'll really worship deep so Bob knows I'm spiritual, you know. And then this is really serious. Hey, Jesus is always there. Why are you affected by my presence? Take it one step further. I say that not only is it protective, but it's also detective. If God's always there, he's always there, he's always there. He always sees everything you're doing. Now, those of you that have secret and private sins, try and do them right now. You say, Bob, I can't. I'm in church. I'm not going to do my private sin. Some of you couples that are just dating, start making out in the back row over there. The same stuff you did Friday night, start doing it right now. I wouldn't think of it. You guys that have occasional drinks, you want a beer? Can we pop a couple of tops? Come on, do you want a drink right now? I can't believe what he said. Not in church. It's a holy place, not here. Well, how is it that you have the freedom out of here, and when you're here, he's here, and when you're there, he's there? Why do you see the big difference? See, David declares that God's always, and he's the kind of guy that's always walking in that knowledge. So what happens in his life? He's always writing love songs. He's always communicating to God. He's always conversing with God. He's in the midst of the battle. He's talking to God. He's thinking about Sheba. He's still communicating with God. He suddenly breaks fellowship with God. And what happens? Listen, he starts to walk in the flesh, and his body begins to moan, the scripture says, because he's not enjoying the presence of the Lord, because he's taken himself outside that presence because of his sinful desires. God still is aware. Scripture describes it. God still knows. Scripture defines it. But he has taken himself outside of it. Why? Well, because he chose just not to acknowledge God's presence. Begin to acknowledge his presence, and what happens to your life? Hey, it affects your holiness. It affects your worship. It affects the way that you live and walk. It just affects you. And this is the truth about God's always, always, always being there. If you want another scripture reference, jot down this. Jeremiah 23:23. And listen carefully. The Bible says, and God's doing the speaking, am I a God nearby only, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places that I cannot be seen by him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill both the heavens and the earth? He fills it. He's everywhere. And that is to say that if any of you are traveling, you say, you know, I'm kind of concerned because I'll be going away. Gang, God's there before you got there. He find, you know, you say, well, I got to do this or I got to do this. He's always there. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. He'll always be yours by your side. And for the believer, that protective, providential plan of God takes on even deeper meaning. Because he's always there and he always sees. Listen carefully. Another area of scripture to jot down and maybe read later. Genesis chapter 21. It's an interesting story. We got two wives. We got two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, Sarah and Hagar. But we got one husband. And man, those of you that have been through multiple marriages, you know what a hassle, turmoil, and tension is brought on by the relationships when there's relationship rivalry that goes on. And what happens? Sweet spiritual Sarah says to Abraham, get this slave girl out of my house. What does Abraham do? Turns to Hagar, you're on your way. Gives her a little goat skin of water, a little bread provision, and she's on her way. She finds herself walking out in the desert, empty, lonely, and depressed. She sets her baby down. She can't, she says, bear to see her baby die. And she walks away and sits there and begins to weep in the middle of the desert. What does the Bible declare? Listen, the Bible declares that God heard the little baby crying. Listen, God hears every baby crying. And God hears every one of his children crying out to him. God knows what you're going through, and he's right there. But how oftentimes we will cloud his presence through our sinful condition rather than being right and letting his righteousness reign supreme, simply by acknowledging that he's there. What a God we serve. Protective and detective, but he is certainly omnipresent. Back to Psalm 139 to wrap this up. The first few verses we see, verse 1 and 2, once again, this omniscience of God, the omniscience of God, and that is the fact that he knows everything that there is to know about everything. Verse 1 declares, Lord, you've searched me and you know me. You know when I sit, you know when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. And the all, of course, is that word once again that describes the all-encompassing of all. It's the whole of all. It's the greatest possible of all. It's the all my ways. Look at this verse 4. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. Now move down to verse 16, same area of scripture. Let's take a look at verse 15. It's beautiful. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body, and take note of this now, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. That's amazing. What is that to say? Listen to this. God has foreknowledge, and in his all-knowing ability, he sees the moment before the minute. That's amazing. That is to say, listen carefully, that when I said, that is to say, listen carefully, and turn just like that, God already saw it. So that if I even say just now, that is to say, listen carefully, and do it again, God already saw that. So that if what I'm doing is really making a point this morning, and my hand's kind of like this, and God already knows I'm going to do it, I could maybe decide, even at this point, to trick God. And rather than having my hand go down this way, I'm going to go this way. And God's up there in heaven, he's going, wait a second, Bob, that wasn't the plan. That was not foreordained. I didn't know you were going to suddenly move your hand. No, God knew that before I knew it, because he already saw it before it was. Wow. What's the implications? Listen, God can't discover anything. He already knows. God can't be surprised by anything. He already knows. Listen to this. God can't be disappointed by anything. He already knows. That is to say that when it comes to any and every subject matter, God already knows all there is to know about everything. Aerospace technology, God already knows. Computer science, God already knows. Investment finance, God already knows. He knows everything there is to know about everything. There's not one subject he's a little limited on. You know, well, I didn't know they could play baseball like that. You see last night's game? Didn't see that? That's, you know, God's up there in heaven. Boy, I didn't plan on that sixth game, boy. Seventh tonight? Wow. God already knew. God knows it all. What is the implications in this? Listen, if God already knows everything about you and everything about life, it is then sheer audacity and absurdity when we leave our house in the morning without acknowledging him for assistance. He knows everything. He knows your job. He knows what's going to happen before you get to work. He sees the flat tires. He sees the broken refrigerators. He knows it all. He sees it all of the all of the all. He knows it. He sees it. And he's powerful enough to change it. But you see, in our man-like faith, we've made him out to be a big guy. You know, God kind of looks in some of our minds like, I don't know, Charles Atlas or something, or Arnold Schwarzenegger or something like that. Pardon me. But sometimes, in the way that we pray, in the faith we profess, it seems like we're trusting in just a big man, and that we're not really trusting in God. What do these characteristics mean to me? Listen carefully. This God who is all-powerful, who is everywhere, who knows everything. Listen, he said to me that he wouldn't call me a slave because slaves don't know what their masters are doing. He said that he wants to call me his friend. This God, who is all powerful, he's everywhere and he's all knowing. He wants to be my friend. Now listen carefully. I got a friend next door. His name's Jeff. And because we've got an acquaintance relationship, because we're friends, he borrows my stuff from my garage and I borrow his stuff from his garage. We're friends. For a while, Jeff, he had a hedge clipper and I didn't have a hedge clipper until I got one. And I borrowed Jeff's hedge clipper every couple of weeks. We're friends. And right now, Jeff doesn't have a weed whacker and I just got a new one. Works great. Jeff comes by, borrows my weed whacker. We're friends. God says, I'm all powerful. I'm all knowing. And I'm everywhere. And I like to be your friend. I come on in my garage. Whatever you see, you can borrow. It's yours. You're a co-heir with my son. I want to be your friend. Do you believe it? Man. If we could only get a glimpse of this God and begin to perceive, even in the slightest way, his awesome ability, his ready resourcefulness, his character, his kind, his condition, I think that we'd walk with confidence. I think we'd pray with fervor. I think we'd believe and be the kind of believers that would turn the world right side up for his namesake. But so many times, once again, he's less than this. Hey, he wants to be your friend. And if you're not finding in your life today that he's always been there, it seems like he's not. That he really doesn't know because you've been asking him questions and he doesn't seem to tell you. Maybe he doesn't know. And when it comes to power, golly, things are so tight for him to provide. Can he? I pray that studying the scriptures does what it's supposed to do. Listen to this. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. And when you take the time to digest this and understand who he is, then you can express the kind of faith. But unless you don't know who he is, you can't trust him. If you can't trust him, you can't love him. Because nobody ever loved somebody that didn't trust. Listen, begin to love him, begin to trust him, begin to believe in him, and watch him work in your life. But first, let him be God, the God of the scriptures. Let's pray. Lord, when we acknowledge the fact that you already know and that you can't be disappointed, that amazes us because we oftentimes think we're disappointing you. But when we come to realize that you picked us seeing our future, seeing the times we'd struggle, tumble, and fall, Lord, how much more gracious is your grace if you're willing to pick us, having seen our frustration and our oftentimes deliberate disobedience. You must really love us a lot, and we thank you for it. And we pray that this morning, Lord, as we close this service, for those that have worshipped other gods, defined as something that gets excessive worship and or devotion, attention and honor, Lord, we pray that they'd let go of their little god, and they'd find themselves embracing the true and living and almighty God. This morning, if you're here and you are invited by a friend or just stumbled into Calvary Chapel and you don't have this God of the scriptures as your God, man, it's high time you made a change. It's high time you traded in your God for this God. He wants to be the Lord of your life. And he wants to begin to lift you and carry you through your tough times. He's that big. He wants to begin to share with you secrets and reveal things to you about your future. He's that wise and that loving. And he wants to walk through you every minute and every moment of every day. He can do that. The question is, are you willing to let him? He is such a gentleman. He doesn't force anyone to believe. He simply paves the way, opens the path. And now it's your opportunity to respond.